We're glad that you're here, and tonight we're just going to sit back for a little while and get you going. You can just kind of relax if you'd like. That's why the lights are off up front, and hopefully you will enjoy what we're going to do as we study a little bit of passage of Scripture. But first of all, we'd like to take you, if you stand on the balcony of your condo overlooking the Aegean Sea around the coast of Turkey, you have the privilege of looking out like that, and down there is the little city of Kushadasi. It's a city that's very prominent in tourism today, with over 500 million people coming every year just from Germany and Europe down there to this part of Turkey. But this morning, you and your wife, at least my wife and I, we're going to go down to see the ancient city of Ephesus. So we go down to the market, and we have to find a bus. Nobody speaks English there. So you just go down until you find one that says Selçuk to Syringe or whatever that is. And we knew we had to go to Selçuk, so that's where we're going. All you have to do is find a bus that has that on it. So we got on. Nobody spoke English. And we were having the time of our life. And I was trying to tell the man, just let me off when we get to Ephesus. And he goes, yeah, just give me your money. So anyway, we drive along, and all of a sudden you come over this major hill, and you see where the Aegean Sea comes in. It's very important for your study of the book of Revelation, and especially the Church of Ephesus, to see this big plain here. You see all that? And there's actually a runway there, an airport down there. And later on, you're going to see the significance of that. There's resorts all along. That's a wonderful, wonderful place for Europeans to come. Here's the picture that you need to see. You've come over this mountain over here, and that's where you're looking down on this plain. And here's the Caistor River coming in. And here's the Aegean Sea, and all the resorts are down here. And some of them actually are along here or over here. But as you come down this road, you're going to turn right, and you're going to go up to the ancient city of Ephesus. Ephesus, the ancient city, is right up in here. That's where we're going to go. But you notice the dotted line? It's blue. And if you would follow that dotted line, that's where the sea used to be. This was the Aegean Sea in the days of Christ. This is the day of wherever. But in the days of Paul, in the days of John, this was all the sea, and Ephesus was back in there, a natural harbor, a beautiful city. And so as you turn inland, now you're driving up what used to be the Aegean Sea, but now is just the fertile plains there that they grow a lot of stuff in. As you make your way along, you come, and the guy does stop the bus at the place called Ephesus, only they call it Ephes. And you get off, and you stand all alone in the middle of nowhere, and you say, where is it? And you see this map, and out of the blue comes this guy with a 64 Chevy taxi. And he says, he knows enough English to get your money. And for a few bucks, he's going to drive you up 2 miles to the top of the mountain. And you're going to get off and let you off, and then you can walk down through the ancient city of Ephesus. So we got into our famous 64 Chevy and got up there. When you get off, you pay your fees and you get your little booklet. And this is what you see. You can see in the background that plain. That all used to be water. There was the Aegean Sea. Here is the road that went into Ephesus. And you can, of course, see the library in the middle. And as you make your way down there, it's quite a very impressive city for several reasons. It's the best preserved ancient city in the world. It's totally, nobody destroyed it. Well, what happened to it? Does anybody know? Why aren't people living there? They just abandoned it. Nobody ever defeated them. Nobody ever destroyed it. People just walked away from their houses. They walked away from their bank. They walked away from the library. They walked away from everything. As you make your way down, you finally get to this massive library structure, which is very impressive. Obviously, John and Paul would have walked through here and walked in the library and checked it out, and it's got everything from Sophia, wisdom, all the way down to episteme, which is knowledge, and everything in between is there. You walk down this main street of Ephesus, and you see the remains of the banks and the remains of the government buildings. And the city was so well designed that recently there was a major flood that came through that region, major rains and whatever. The modern city of Selçuk went underwater, and the ancient city of Ephesus survived without any problem. All the drainage handled it very, very well. They were ready for it. You get to the end of that street and you come to a place where the theater is. This was probably one of the greatest and one of the best preserved theaters in ancient Rome or Greece, Rome at this time. And you can still go there, and there are concerts there every weekend from very, very famous people that come there and do concerts. It's an excellent acoustics, whatever. This is not the temple there, but if you go a little ways, there are remains of what used to be the claim to fame for the city of Ephesus, which was a temple to Diana. Diana supposedly fell out of heaven there in the city of Ephesus, so they built a massive temple. And the temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 425 foot long and 222 foot wide. The columns, there were 100 of them. This is a much smaller temple, but I just took a picture of a different one to give you an idea. It had 100 columns. They're all over 56 feet long, high, besides all the work up there. So they were about 90 feet tall. That's a nine-story building. It's as tall as any building, basically, in the city of Waterloo. And it was huge. It was massive. And it was to Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world. In fact, there is Artemis or Diana, and that's what they used to worship. This is just a replica in the city of Selcuk. Because you look from the theater and look the other direction, the main street comes this way. You look the other direction, you take the street that on this side has the agora. It was one of the greatest agoras, one of the greatest marketplaces in the ancient world, because ships from all over the world docked right down here. This was one of the greatest docking areas. It was the greatest harbor of Asia Minor. It was one of the greatest cities in the world. It had the best banks, one of the best, one of the three best libraries in all of the ancient world. Alexandria claimed to be number one. Pergamos claimed to be number two, and Ephesus said they were number one as well. So they had a little bit of a dispute there. It had some of the best markets and the best everything was there. It was a thriving, active, energetic, established city. And as you walk those streets, you get to see it all, and they just walked away from it. As you sit there, you say, well, what happened to it? And why would people just abandon a city that has great libraries, great banks, great schools, great houses, great everything, everything, everything? And you recognize that the secret was this river. The river was silting in that harbor so fast that in a matter of 2,000 years, it has gone out almost 8 kilometers. That is a lot of dirt. It's hard to conceive that in 2,000 years that is all filled in to such a significant thing. So one of the deep harbors of Asia Minor suddenly gets filled in. And when the harbor filled in, guess what? There's no use to have a city here because we can't have any trade come through here. If there's no trade, we don't need the banks. If we don't need the banks, we don't need the people. We don't need the library. We don't need the government. There's no reason for a theater and everything. Everybody just walked away from it. So it was a city that was active and energetic and thriving, had everything going for it except that which was essential for its existence was slowly, imperceptibly, they didn't even notice it was filling in at the time. They did nothing about it. They did not prepare for it. They didn't dredge it. They didn't do one thing to protect their city. They just let it happen because they didn't notice that it was happening. As you sit there, you can see how far it has come in. There's actually about 12 kilometers up here. It's about 8 kilometers up to Ephesus, a tremendous siltation that has happened there. And then you think in that city there was a church. What do you know about the church at Ephesus? Well, you know a lot about the church of Ephesus. Paul wrote a great book called the Book of Ephesians to it. You understand Paul established it was one of the key cities of Asia Minor. And from there, the gospel went out to so many places. And then you remember that it was in that city that John was the pastor for a period of time. And it was from that city he was sent over to Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. And so it is this city that had a tremendous church, great preachers. Apollos was there. Timothy was there. John was there. Paul was there. I mean, it was a who's who of preachers in the day. Priscilla and Aquila were there, great workers. On and on it goes. And there was a tremendous church in Ephesus. And as you sit there, you say, I wonder what happened to the church of Ephesus. And as you go through there, you realize that there is an ancient ruins of a church to St. John, which was actually built in 300 or 325 AD. So this is just the ruins of a later church that was built in honor of John. And you can go to where supposedly he was buried. Whether that's true or not, of course, is questionable, but you can go there. And today, as you walk through the streets, you say, I want to find the Church of Christ at Ephesus. And so we've made contact with a Christian in Greece and said, do you know any Christians in Turkey? And he said, well, I know one. He gave me a phone number. We called this man. He said, I can't come down to see you, but there are some people who are Christians in Selcuk or ancient Ephesus. And they have a little cafe called Thales' Cafe. You'll find it on the streets of Selcuk. So we took the bus the next day and went to Selcuk, and we found him. And this is the lady who runs the bookstore. And this is her husband. And, of course, that's her son. And they have two friends, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ at Ephesus. And I said, could we meet with you? This is Saturday. I said, we have not been to church for a few weeks. We have not been able to find a church in Greece. And now we're in Turkey. Could we come to church with you tomorrow? And they said, we're sorry, we're not going to have church. My husband, he has to go to Istanbul on a business trip. And this family has to go on vacation. They're going down the coast. And so there will be no service tomorrow because there's only me and my son left. And so that's the church. And you say, what went wrong? What happened to a thriving church with a great history, great beginning, great preachers, great workers, great everything? What in the world happened to it? And tonight, as you think about that, we recognize that there is an answer to that, and we'd like to think about that. If you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, I did that because as you look at the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, behind them really are true cities and true churches. You realize that if you could just study the history of these seven cities, and there are books that hopefully you could read through. This is a book that is from by the Turks. They wrote it. So obviously they live there. They know all about it. And they, of course, have a little bit of a slant on it, but very, very intriguing. Nice pictures of everything and show you the seven churches. And it's all about the seven churches of Asia Minor. And you can pick up books on that and study the cities. What happened in the city? What was true of the city? And then study the church. Some of it's found in the Bible. Some of it's found only in Revelation, some of them. And tonight when we study them, hopefully you'll find that the letters to the seven churches by John that are found in Revelation 2 and 3 are extremely, extremely interesting from a certain perspective. First of all, as you look at page 1 of your notes today, we'd just like to cover quickly again what we covered last week. These messages can be taken in different ways. One is the historical way of interpreting it. It's a message to the historic churches in John's time. There really was a city. There really was a church at Ephesus. There really was a city and a church in Smyrna. And he really wrote a letter to them. And they really received it. And they really read it. And it was really true of them. There really was a church that was just like he described it, had the same problems and same commendations. And most people would accept that as one of the ways to interpret this book or these letters. We'd recognize that there's a second way that some people understand. It's called prophetic. These prophetically tell how the church age will unfold. In other words, Ephesus represents the post-apostolic period of the church from 33 to 170. Smyrna represents the persecuted church from 170 to 313, and you have the list there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. There are people who really teach that and believe that, and they're very, very fine people. And you will find that they will be able to, you know, kind of match the parts, and it seems to fit in some ways. My only question is, was it, when it was written, was it prophetic? In other words, it really was foretelling this was what is going to happen. In other words, the people who read it were able to say, yeah, in the year 1612, you know, the church is going to be in the age of the whatever. Or now looking back, can we make it fit? And so you just have to deal with that a little bit. But that is one way of understanding it. All of these dates, by the way, are AD. The third way of understanding it is that they are representative. It is a message to every church or Christian of the church age. In other words, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And most of us take it at least number one and number three. And some favor number two as well. So they have all three of them. But most of us take it. It was a historic message, but it also is representative. It's just not cold information about some church. And it's nice to study it, but it has nothing to do with me. Really, it is representative. Now, in each of the letters, you're going to find, as we studied last week, five elements. The character of Christ. In all of those characters, he's going to introduce himself, and in every case, he's going to use a description of himself that's different. They all come from Revelation chapter 1. So Christ has already been described, as we studied last week in chapter 1, and he's going to say, I, the Son of God, or I, the one with eyes like a flaming fire, I, the one who has a sword of a two-edged sword, etc., etc. So you're going to pick up some description, and you keep asking, why that description to that church? Why does to this church he says, I'm the Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire? He doesn't say to all of them. Why does he do that? Is it just random, or is there a purpose? And you have to think about that. Even when you study all of Scripture, why does God call himself God some places? Jehovah other places. The Lord other places. The Almighty other places. And on it goes. And you got how many names for God and how many names for Jesus Christ. And why did they pick that right there? And they're all the names for God, or all the names of Jesus Christ, but there's a reason for that. Just like of all the names that you might be calling, sometimes you use one and sometimes you use another. There's a reason for that. We're going to think about that. So it talks about Christ's character. We recognize each of them has something called Christ's commendation. What Christ sees, they are doing well. He says, I see your works. Again and again, he'll say, I see your works. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. I see your works. And he, in a sense, praises them or commends them for that. The third one is a condemnation where he says, I see what you lack. I see what's wrong with you. I suspect if Christ were to talk with any of us or any of our churches and he said, you know, here's what I see. You got this, this, this. These are really, really good. However, I have this against you. That would not be uncommon for Christ to be able to find some flaw in every one of us or in every church that we attend. And so there's commendation, there's condemnation, then there's correction. Rather than leaving us with no hope, in each case he says, now this is what I think you should do. It's what Jesus Christ sees that they should do to get back on track. You have this lacking, therefore, why don't you repent and this and that or whatever it might be. And he has some correction for them. And finally, there's a challenge. At the end, he always has a challenge. He says, now, if you do this, you will be an overcomer and you'll say something. And the challenge is always different. Like you will be able to eat of the tree of life to one of them, he says. Now, why does he say that to that church and not to others? You have to study that. But he always has this challenge. To correct yourself is not a bad thing. To correct yourself is going to result in something really, really wonderful. So he goes through that. Here's some questions. Which church or churches receives no condemnation? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, again, if you think in the way of a Jew thinks, 1 and 7 match, 2 and 6 match, 3 and 4. Remember the chiasmic structure. 2 and 6, no condemnation. That is not to say they were obviously perfect. But like Daniel, when you study the life of Daniel, there's nothing ever said about him that was wrong. We assume he was a sinner. We assume he did some things wrong. But there's no reason for God to describe that. Now, with David, he describes some things that he does wrong. All right. And so for these churches, there's no condemnation. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Which one or ones received no commendation? Sardis. There might be a slight commendation in there. You say, I do think there's some in there. All right. But basically, Sardis has no commendation. And which received no challenge? And you can't think of any, can you? Do you know why? Everyone is given this correction or this challenge because everyone has the potential now to look at who you are, no matter how bad you are, even if you're Sardis with nothing to commend you. He says, here's what you could do, and you could correct your way. And so they really are a message of hope. And hopefully as you read them, you'll pick up on that. In your notes, you have a black and white map. Try to get a color one. They're much more pretty. And you can see the 7 churches are here. Hopefully you got that in your notes. And if you follow them, you recognize you start at Ephesus, go to Smyrna, Pergamos, or Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. In a sense, he goes in a rotation, a clockwise rotation. You have to understand they're not that far apart, maybe 70 miles or 30 miles or 40 miles to each one of them. So in our way of thinking, it's not that far. Another hour and I can be there, half hour I'd be there. Of course, in their day, that was a day's or 2 or 3 days journey. But that might help you to realize they were in what's called Asia Minor, or what is today called Turkey. And you can follow it geographically. Now, on your next sheet, we'd like to just think about, we're just going to pick up the city, the church, and then Christ. And we've already given you the city of Ephesus, but we want to continue that as we look in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And knowing that this city was a city that had everything going for it, it was kind of like the best of the best. It was not the best of everything, but it was pretty close to the best city. Very active, very energetic. You walk down there, it was a bustling, bustling city. And yet its harbor was slowly filling in. They didn't know that. They didn't realize it. But your days are numbered, guys. If you don't clean that harbor out, there's going to be a day you're not going to exist. They lived without knowing that. And there's a church, and here's what he says to them. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Remember, to each of these he writes to the angel, which really is the word messenger. The word angel, Old or New Testament, always is the word messenger. And you can debate and read commentaries that debate whether this messenger is indeed an angel. That God has put an angel over Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. And we have an angel that watches out for us. And there's an angel that watches out for every church that he has. And there's an angel that watches out for the United States and an angel and whatever. And there would be nothing in Scripture to deny that at all. That could very well be true, that he has an angel watching over our church. And every church has one, at least one watching. He's probably got more for our church because we need a lot of help. But anyway, he has angels. All right. But it could be in the word of messenger that it's like a pastor or one of the ones that God sent to that church to be their messenger. And so it could very well be that. And a case could be made either way. And I'm not going to debate that tonight. But the point is that this angel, this messenger, this one who God sent to bring a message to them says, is to write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. We're going to come back to that. Christ. What are the characteristics of Christ? But let's just do this in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, have found them to be liars, and you persevere, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. What kind of a church is this? It's a busy church. It's an energetic church. It's a going church. And everything that he commends them for is pretty significant. It'd be a wonderful thing if Christ could say about me as a person, or you as a person, or us as a church, this is what I see in you. I see that you labor. You work hard. You put it out. The word labor there, of course, means to work to the point of exhaustion. I mean, it's you put out the energy, man. You really, really serve. And besides that, you have patience. You endure. I mean, first time something tough comes, you don't quit. Man, you keep going. You just won't give up. He's going to talk about perseverance again in verse 3, and patience again in verse 3, and labor again in verse 3. So he kind of repeats himself. So they have energy, they have endurance, and then he says this, and you cannot bear those who are evil. You eradicate all the bad people. You take care of that. You work on that. You don't allow that to happen. And that would sound like a very, very good church to me. A church that takes care of that. And it was a great church in the days of Paul. It's a great church in the days of John. It was a wonderful, wonderful church. And a busy church, an active church, an energetic church, an established, going church can be commended. But he says, as I have this against you, what is it? Left your first love. What's that mean? You know, he never really defines first love, does he? I think when you read it, you all knew what he meant, didn't you? Until I ask the question, what is, and go, I don't know. Is it love for Christ? I think so, don't you? But I don't know for sure. Is it love for God's word, God's church, God's people, love for the lost? I mean, what is it? And I think you could actually go through the book of Acts and find out what was true of the church of Ephesus. What did they do? And everything that they did demonstrated that Christ had become the focus of their life, the priority of their life, the love of their life. They had abandoned some of the things, the connections they had with evil people. They just gave them up. They took some of their books and burned them. And the list goes on. I mean, they loved Christ, and therefore they loved his church, and they loved his people, and they loved the lust, and they did all the things that you ended up loving. I think we all know what first love is, and yet it doesn't really define it, and you can pick that up. So what's wrong with that? What if I go through all the motions, and I'm really active, and I really work hard, and I never quit? And when there's evil, man, I spot it like that, and I deal with it, and I get rid of it. But if you really knew my life, I really don't spend too much time with Jesus. If you really knew my life, you'd see a lot of activity, and I'd look really great. But, you know, you could sing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." But that doesn't mean anything to me anymore. I used to weep when I sang that, but I don't weep anymore. Jesus, he's a great person, but what would be wrong with that? Here's what he says. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." If you don't get this straightened out, if you don't straighten out this one thing in your life, and you're very active and very busy, and people are very impressed, and you are doing a great thing, and you are doing wonderful things, but if you don't get this straightened out, that you maintain a tremendous love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that really is what's behind everything that you do. He says, you know, I'm just going to have to come someday and shut off the lights. Just shut off the lights. I don't need you. I won't need you. We had a joke in New York and Rochester as Kodak downsized. When I started at 80-some thousand working in that plant there, that was a huge plant. 80,000. I was back a couple weeks ago. They got 13,000 left. And the joke, of course, is the last one out, please turn off the lights. They're down to 13 out of 80,000 in 10 years. That's a lot of downsizing. And they sold off acres. They have square miles. The plant was 7 miles long and about 2.5 miles wide. About 3/4 of that is sold off, and houses going up, whatever now. they have a team that all they do is tear down buildings as fast as they can tear down buildings and level it because they don't want to pay taxes on them. And the joke is, turn off the lights, the last one out. Why would he remove the lampstand? Why would they turn off the lights? Nobody's left. Nobody's home. And the message of the book of Ephesus to Ephesus is this. You can be really energetic and active and all that, but if you don't love the Lord, there'll come a day we would just turn off the lights because really you don't exist anymore. And that'll be true of every church, and it'll be true of every person. And the challenge to you and me is, do you love Jesus like you used to? You can think about dating and then getting married, that first love, man, you know. And you can see often in marriages that just kind of, it slowly just disappears. And you wake up one morning and you don't love the person anymore. You just don't. You really don't. And why have a marriage when you don't love, in a sense, right? And it's gone. And so he says, repent, return, think about this thing, go back to where you first was. And then he finally says, he wasn't here. And so that's the church. Who's the Christ that's there? He says in verse 1, I'm the one who holds the seven stars, which we find in chapter 1, verse 20, are the messengers, in my right hand, and I'm the one who walks in the midst. So I want to remind you, I'm the one who is walking in your midst. I am taking care of your messengers. And I'm always in your midst. Can you imagine how tragic it would be if the Lord Jesus Christ walked right down the center aisle of Walnut Ridge Baptist Church or whatever church you attend and we didn't notice? None of us jumped out of our seat and went to greet him and to hug him, to bow before him or whatever. He just walked in unnoticed. He said, I'm walking in your midst. I'm taking care of who you are. Don't forget to love me. So you see, in a city which had everything going for it except that which is essential to its existence, was a church that had everything going for it except that which was essential for its existence. And you learn this lesson. It is possible to have all the right activity and be missing what's essential for survival, your love for Christ. And that's what Ephesus is all about. And hopefully you catch that. Now, let's go to the next one, and we'll make some time through these. We have 20 minutes to do the other six. Do you see how that fits? You catch it? He has a city and a church and a Christ. And amazingly, they fit. Do you think it'll work for all seven? Oh, man. We'll see once. Let's go to Smyrna, verse 8. The angel of the church in Smyrna, right? Remember, Smyrna's up the coast. Smyrna had a pretty good harbor. Eventually, when Ephesus filled in, Smyrna became the main harbor. And to this day, it's called Izmir, Turkey. It is the harbor. It is what counts. But in the days of John, it wasn't that significant. It was a good harbor, but it was nothing compared to Ephesus. It was number two. But they became number one in spite of that. Its harbor was surrounded, as sometimes people said, by seven hills. But anyway, it was surrounded by good hills. And so therefore, it was easily defended. It was a deep harbor. It was never going to silt in because there was no river coming in. But it was bringing in siltation. It was a city that was founded in 1000 B.C., It was totally destroyed in 700 B.C. And in 290 B.C., a man by the name of Alexander the Great says, we're going to rebuild that city. He didn't get to do it because he died relatively soon after this, but his dream lived on. And here's a city that was a mediocre city, destroyed, and it was resurrected to new grandeur. And it became a significant city. And today is a significant city and lives on, whereas Ephesus is ruins. It was a city that eventually recognized the key to living is loyalty to Rome. And they were one of the first ones to build a temple to Roma or to Rome. They were one of the first cities to do that. Pergamos was the other. They said, our future depends on loyalty to Caesar, loyalty to Caesar. We got to show him we love him and we got to show that we are loyal to him. And we'll build a temple to him, and we'll name things after him, and we'll do all kinds of great things for Caesar. Loyalty to Caesar is the key to our existence. So here's a city that lived and died and rose to newness of life and said, our future, we can survive if we will only stay loyal to our Lord Caesar. And in that city, there was a church. In fact, it was such a loyal to Caesar city that Rome gave it free status, which was seldom given to cities in Asia Minor. So they were allowed to make their own laws, mint their own coins, run their own government. Of course, they ever got out of line, Rome would have come in and knocked them off fast. But they were given tremendous liberty because they were loyal to their Lord, who was Caesar. In that city was a church. Here's what it says to them. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Think about that. That's how Christ introduces himself. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. Almost the opposite of what you think about when you think of Ephesus. Here we got tribulation, poverty, but you're rich, he reminds him. You don't have much, but you're really rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. They're really of the synagogue or the assembly of Satan. So these Jews are doing it. And he says, you know what? I know what you're going through. You're really suffering. I know that. It's wonderful to know that Christ knows. I'm walking in the midst of you guys, and I know what you're going through. Besides that, he says in verse 10, don't fear any of those things which are about you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, I understand. I know what you're going through. I just want you to know it's limited. It'll be tough. Some of you are going to get thrown into prison, and some of you are going to die. But I want you to know it's only for 10 days, and I'm watching. And besides that, you don't lose your loyalty to me, Christ speaking, of course, because I will give you the crown of life. And finally, he says in verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. To a church that was suffering, he said, now I just want you guys to remember this. I know what you're going through. You hang in there. You stand true to me. You maintain your loyalty to me, the Lord Jesus Christ. You get thrown in prison, some of you. Some of you are going to die. But I just want you to know something. The worst they can do to you is kill you. And they will think they've got you. But you know what? The second death will have no power over you, and you have the crown of life. You may die, but you will live again. You hang in there and stay loyal to me. And who's the Christ? He's the one who says, he's the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Why would Christ introduce himself that way to suffering Smyrna? It's obvious, right? Why did he do it? Pardon me? Exactly. He says, you going through suffering? You think I don't know that? You don't think I haven't been there? I'm the one who lived and died and I came back to life, and I'm the one who lived and died and came back to life and telling you I understand what you're going through. I'm telling you, you may live right now and you may die for me, but you will never really die. And you'll be given the crown of life and you will never have to taste the second death. You just hang in there. And so to suffering Smyrna, in a city that died and rose to new glory and knew its existence depended on loyalty to their Lord Caesar, was a church that was to face death, but knew they would live again and knew their existence would depend on loyalty to their Lord Christ. It is possible to stand for Christ no matter what the persecution. It is possible to do that. So we have Smyrna. Any comments, by the way? You see how it's flipping? Which are you? That's the real question. You got to keep asking yourself, am I Ephesus? If people evaluated me, Christ came and said, here's what I know about you. You really work hard, but I don't think you love me like you used to. Would that be what he'd say about you? Or would he say, you know, you've really gone through it, but I understand it. You hang in there. And I guarantee the one who went through it himself that you too will live again. What would he say to you? Let's go to the third one. By the way, how did it end? Anybody know the story of Polycarp, the bishop or the pastor of Smyrna, who in 155 A.D., when the persecution kept going and kept going, they called in the arena one day, all the people called and said, we want a Christian. And then the Jews started crying out, we want Polycarp. And so on February 23, 155 A.D., they brought Polycarp to the arena and they said, all you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord, and you'll walk out that door. And he said that famous quote, 86 years I've served my Lord, and he has never failed me once. Why should I fail him today? And they said, if you'll just do something to prove to us that you're loyal to Rome, we'll let you out this door. He said, no. And so they started saying, away with the atheists, which Christians were called atheists in those days because they wouldn't worship the gods of Rome. And then they said, burn Polycarp. And they did. February 23, at 1:30 in the afternoon, Polycarp was burned to death as the Jews brought all the wood and built a fire and killed him. And he never gave up. Let's go to the next one. Pergamos. Pergamos, as you know, is a significant city. It was the capital of that section of Asia Minor. It was a good trading position. It had a large library. It was the administrative center of the world. And it recognized, as did Smyrna, that its key was tie yourself to Rome. They learned that early. When Rome was young, they said, tie yourself to Rome. Our whole future depends on it. And so they built a massive temple to Rome. It was a wonderful temple. If you see the pictures of it in a book like this, you'll find that in the back of it, as you look behind it, there's a hill behind it. And on that hill, guess what they had? They had temples to every other god you could imagine. They said, we're loyal to Rome and Caesar is Lord. Oh, by the way, tonight I'm going up to this temple and I'm going to worship. They had temples to everybody. In fact, Pergamos was where, remember, still to this day, the symbol for medicine for the doctors is this pole with a snake on it, Aesculapius or whatever the gods were, names was. And that came from Pergamos. They had a healing thing and they worshiped that. In reality, they had a problem. They were a city that said, we are a lawyer to Caesar. Oh, by the way, tonight we're going up to the other temples. Now, in that city was a church. And Christ says, I'm the one who has a two-edged sword. Why does he introduce himself like that? Well, let's read on. I know your works, where you dwell. You are where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. In other words, I just know you are a wonderful church and you are publicly very faithful to me. Some of you are even martyred. And in the days that John wrote it, martyrdom still was not that significant as later on. By the way, in this period, over 5 million Christians would die of martyrdom, we're told from various sources. Whether that's true or not, we always debate, but it seems like a very significant. But by 100 A.D., it's not that heavy yet. That's going to come a little bit later. But some have already died in Pergamos. They were publicly faithful to their Lord, Christ. But I have a few things against you. You know what's in your backyard? You know what's up on top of the hill? You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which I think I hate. And you can debate what the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of Nicolaitans is. We're not going to debate that tonight. But you say you're loyal to me, and in a sense, you have publicly demonstrated you're loyal to me, but in the backyard, in your own church, in the midst of you, you have other doctrines going on as if there's nothing wrong. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So in this city, there was a church. And to that church, there was a Christ, a message from Christ. He's the one with the two-edged sword. Why would he say, I'm the one with the two-edged sword? Why didn't you say, I'm the first and the last? I'm the one who was dead and now is alive. The answer is obvious. What is it? Christ came to you tonight and he walked up and said, I just want you to know I'm the one with the two-edged sword. Why would he do that? Judgment, exposing truth from light, his word is a two-edged sword. And when it does that, it cuts both ways and exposes to reality. And he says, you're not going to get away with this, guys. I know what's going on, and I'm the guy, I'm the one who has a sword. So here's what you find about Pergamos. In a city which seemed strongly committed to Rome, with a temple to Rome, yet allowed other temples in its midst, was a church which seemed strongly committed to Christ, yet allowed other teachings in its midst. It is possible to publicly stand for Christ and yet be passive to error in the body of Christ. It is possible for a church or for an individual to publicly display commitment to Jesus Christ. And in one sense, it's real. People die and they will die for the faith. And yet somehow within it, they are tolerating and passive towards other doctrines and errors. He says, you watch out for that one because I can split that apart. I got a sword that can show that up and split it right out of there. Let's go on to the next one. Thyatira. By the way, if you have any comments, you just shoot them out. Thyatira was the least of the seven cities. No importance politically. Pergamos was the capital. You'd have to love to live in Thyatira, though. You know why it was there? They established it for only one reason. You're a sentinel city, which in Roman government way meant this. When the attack comes from the enemy, you're the guy out there a little ways, about a certain number of people, and you're going to have to take the brunt of the first attack, and by the time they get past you, we will have our defenses up. So it was there only to protect Pergamos. You're the guys who are going to fall. You're the guys who are going to take the brunt of the attack, and you're going to die so that we can survive in that. Now, commercially, it had wool and linen and leather and some other things. It was well organized. One of the things that was true about it was this, and Sir William Ramsay said this, they had more trade guilds than any other city in all the world. Trade guild for the wool workers, the linen workers, for the bronze workers, or whatever. Okay, they had, we might call them unions, I guess, today. It was a church, it was a city that wasn't that significant. And the only way they could hold on to their power or to their careers or to what they had in the wool or linen or whatever is say, we got to bind together in our guilds and we got to monitor our group. We can't let any nonsense in. And we got to, so that our group functions as a group and survives as a group. And we have rules for the group, all right? And we monitor that. In that city was a church. The praise is this: I know your works, your love, service, pace, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. I mean, you guys are growing in love, faith, patience, service. I mean, you can't get any better than that, right? And then he says, but this I have against you. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You know what they were doing? They were letting into the group. Their survival depended upon being a group that was pure and committed to the same things. They were letting in a false teaching, which led to false idolatry, which led to immorality. By the way, that always goes true, doesn't it? False teaching will always lead to some kind of false worship. False worship always leads in a sexually immoral lifestyle. And you can find that again and again and again in life as well as in Scripture. And he says this in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. That's Jezebel. She did not repent. I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you recognize, he says, now you guys, you have to recognize that you got to stay pure and true. And when you let this nonsense in called Jezebel, the doctrine of Jezebel that leads to idolatry and immorality, you know, you're on a slippery slope, and real fast, you hold fast. And if you hold fast, you will get to be a part of the kingdom that I'm going to establish. And you're going to rule. I'm going to rule with a rod of iron. You're going to be ruling with me, and you shine like the morning star. And so here's what he says to the church of Thyatira. In a weak city whose dependent existence depended on maintaining purity in its groups, the labor guilds, was a weak church which needed to know its existence depended upon maintaining purity in its group, the church. You know it's possible to be growing in love, faith, service, and perseverance, and yet be headed to doom by allowing terrible error in your midst. You just tolerate it. They were tolerant Thyatira. And he said, don't tolerate it. You can't tolerate it. It will destroy you. You've got to take care of it. Well, we could go on. We don't have a lot of time. Sardis is an interesting one. And as far as the city, it wasn't that significant a city, but it was at the junction of five roads. But the thing that stood out in the city of Sardis was behind it, and I wish I could show you the pictures of it very well in here. You can see that quickly if you go to Sardis. You can see behind the city here is an outcropping of rock. It's just a pinnacle of rock there with a flat top on it. If you can get up there, nobody could beat you. There's only one road up. I mean, you could easily defend it. And so it was a city that was at the crossroads of five roads. And if you ever had trouble, run to the rock, get up on the rock. All you got to do is guard this little one narrow slot that comes up and you got it made. And so they were comfortable because they had a lot of wealth. It says that in this account. They were confident. All we have to do is run to the rock, get up on top, and watch. Nobody can get us. You know what happened twice in history to Sardis? It was destroyed. How did that happen? How did comfortable and confident Sardis, nobody can get us, get beat twice? Take a guess. They were complacent, and therefore they did what? They didn't watch. Twice the enemy didn't come in the daytime up the road. That'd be suicide. At night, they climbed the cliffs. They got to the top. They came over the top. They were all sleeping. No guards. Nobody's watching. Nobody was there. They could have just taken them out like nothing. They didn't. The word in Greek is Gregory. They didn't watch. To that church or that city, there's this church. Read about it in chapter 3 to Sardis. I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things. They were self-confident, Sardis. They were comfortable and confident. Everything's going well. And they didn't think they had a watch. Why watch? He says, I want to tell you, you think you're alive, but you're really dead. You think things are going well, but things are not going well. You're not watching. And you could read down through there. We don't have time to read all of that one. And he says again in verse 3 in the middle of, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come. He keeps using that word Gregory. If you don't watch, you better watch. You think you're safe, sound, and self-confident, but you are in danger at all times. And finally, he says, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, verse 5, etc., etc. A lot to say there. In a city whose reputation of being easily defended led to a lack of watching was a church whose reputation as being great led to a lack of watching. Is it possible to be in a position to remain pure yet be vulnerable to total defeat due to a lack of watching? And he says, you better watch. You think you're okay? You're comfortable? Things going well? Nobody could get you, right? That's when you better watch. There's somebody climbing the scales of your mountain and coming over the top real soon. And if you're not there watching, it's going to take you down. Philadelphia was a city established in honor of a brother. Attalus II honored his brother and therefore called it the city of brotherly love. Its purpose was one, only one. It was an outpost city for the Greek culture. It was in the region that was known of Lydia. And everybody spoke. In fact, it was at the junction of three regions. And there were three different languages spoken as if you went different directions. Their purpose was to establish Greek culture in their region and bring the Greek language and the Greek culture there. It is interesting that in AD 19, Roman historians said, in the region of Lydia, there is not one person who speaks anything other than Greek. They did their job. They eliminated all the other cultures. They did what they were supposed to do. They had a task, establish a Greek culture. They did it. In that city was a church. Its name was Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. And what he says here is all commendation. They have nothing against them, at least as it says here. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour, or out of the hour of trial, etc. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast, that no one may take away your crown. You recognize, he says to them, you know, you're a great, great church, and here's why. I gave you a task to do. You are to establish Christ and Christian culture in the hearts and lives of people. You are to develop disciples, and you did it. You fulfilled your task. The Christ who is introduced to them is this one. He who is holy, verse 7, he who is true, he has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. In other words, he's the one who is holy. You can count on him. He is true. He is absolutely faithful. And he holds in his hand the key of David. That is to say, the one who can open the kingdom by his truth. People get to go into the kingdom, or he can close who gets to go into the kingdom. They were a church that had a purpose. Their purpose was to make disciples for Christ and establish Christian thinking and culture in the hearts and lives of people. And he says, you did it. And so we can summarize it this way. In a city which endured many limitations to fulfill its mission of spreading Greek culture was a church which endured many limitations to fulfill its mission to spread the gospel. It is possible to have little assets. That's one thing you'd pick up there. They didn't have much. They really didn't have much. It is possible to have little assets, yet see all the potential God places before you. They had a purpose and they did it. They fulfilled their goal in spite of their limited assets. And of course, the last church is the church of Laodicea. And we'll call that lukewarm Laodicea. We won't read the text, but if you remember the city, Laodicea is between Colossae, which had cold springs, Hierapolis, which had hot springs. Laodicea happened to be right in the middle. And guess what kind of water? If you went to the well there, you got lukewarm. I mean, if you went, people went from all over to Hierapolis because of the hot springs. I mean, it's worth going someplace that has hot springs, right? Or you could go from all over. They come to Colossae to get that nice, cold, fresh spring water, right? That's great. How many went to visit Laodicea to lay in the lukewarm water or to drink the lukewarm water? And in that city, there was a church. And Christ, as you remember, said to them, you are lukewarm. They knew exactly what he was talking about. What good is lukewarm water? It's like I had a cup of coffee on my desk the other day, and I didn't drink it for a long time. It just kind of got whatever temperature, whatever it was. Did I drink it? Nah, I don't think so. Give me iced tea or hot tea. Just don't give me lukewarm tea, right? And I hope you understand, either one is good. And sometimes we misunderstand what lukewarm is, and we think it's cold means you're a bad Christian, hot means you're a good Christian, lukewarm means you're somewhere in between. That is not what it means. What he's trying to say is this: be useful, whether that's cold or hot, either one's useful and beneficial and of great profit to people. Be that. But to be lukewarm is to be nothing, and says he will spew them out of his mouth. How many have ever had something you thought it was going to be cold and it's or you thought it was going to be hot and it's what do you do? If you're outside, you probably spit it out. He said, I don't need any of that. And so the message to Laodicea is, in a self-reliant city where water was lukewarm and therefore abominable to drink, they actually brought in water from Colossae to drink. Who wants our water? Was a self-reliant church, which was lukewarm and therefore abominable to Christ. It is possible to be rich and self-reliant, because they were, yet be an abomination to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do you learn? You don't want to be the lukewarm guys. I want to be Philadelphia. I don't want to be Laodicea. You know, that's how I do. I'm reading most of them. Maybe I don't identify much with Smyrna because I don't suffer that much. But I read most of them and I think, boy, I better watch out. I better not be Sardis. I'm falling asleep on top of the rock thinking everything's fine. Or I think of Laodicea, which was so rich, had it so good that they thought they had it made. I thought, man, we have it so good in America and our church has it so good. Man, if I don't watch it, I'm going to be. And I think of Ephesus, I think, you know, I'm really active and I endure and I kick out evil. But, you know, do I really love Jesus? And maybe you identify a little bit with all of them, right? Okay, any other comments? Even to Sardis, where there is no commendation, there is a little statement. I know there's a few here, so there is some there, okay? The three in the middle are hard to distinguish because there's a sense in which he says the same thing to all three. You're tolerant, you don't have the passion or the watchfulness or whatever, so we have to learn that. There is a chart. This is not original with me. I don't know where I got it. This is another chart. You can look at that. You will find charts like this wherever you go. Make your own chart. That's the best way to study the Bible. Make your own chart. That's wonderful. And we're going to take a break. But when you do, I have a little thing for where does your shadow fall? And you're just going to fill it in. You can take a break and come back and do it. And when you come back, it'll be on your desk. And it just asks you questions like, and it was for our church. So WRBC is Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. And you don't have to think about your church. You can think about, or our church, you can think about it. And 0 means this statement is not true. 5 means it's very true. And I did this to our church a couple times and see where we think we are. Are we like Ephesus? Are we like Smyrna? Are we like, you know, where are we? So you just go take a break. By the time you get back, there'll be something on your desk and you start working on it. And we'll have chapter 4 in a little while. Enjoy.